been given a lot of in America. We don't realize it. You got to get out of America to realize it. But it's a blessing just to hear from this morning. Looking forward to tonight.
Thank you, Pastor. I still have a bum ankle right now, so I'm limping a little bit. So you'll have to, I asked somebody to, if I fall down, to pick me up. So that's the way it goes. I'm not sure what happened just yesterday. I've had bad knees for a while, but suddenly it's been in the right ankle, and it just doesn't want to, it doesn't hurt, just doesn't want to work right. So that's the way it is. It is good to be with you. I did talk to my wife this afternoon, and churches up there canceling the evening service because of sleet and ice. She said it was all sleet and ice. She hadn't been out since morning service, but it was sleeting and icing at noon. And it had continued to do that throughout the afternoon, so it may be a little slick. I was planning to go to a memorial service tomorrow in Watertown. If those of you on my mail list know that Mrs. Earl Reff, the widow of Pastor Reff from Fellowship Baptist, went home to be with the Lord last Sunday. She was a wonderful Christian woman. I stayed in their home more than once, and good friends, and she was a godly, sweet woman. It's one of those people that I wish I could introduce to you. She was a In spite of her suffering, she was under dialysis for several years. They had to amputate part of her leg. Then they were starting to amputate on the other. They amputated the big toe and another toe. And she was still fighting infection, and finally it just overcame her. But a long struggle, and we're thankful she's with the Lord. Her husband had been taking care of her, and last December, he in the pulpit had a fainting spell. They took him to the hospital. He had a blockage. They said, we can't even let you go home. They had to wait till after Christmas, so there was a doctor to give him heart surgery. The surgery went well, came home, but part of the process for getting ready for the surgery, they found a spot in his liver. He went to the doctor. Yes, it's probably cancer. We're going to have to treat that. And as they were doing that, one day he went up to see his wife in the hospital, and the nurse said, I don't like the way you look. I think we better have a doctor check you. And he had become septic from the incision on the leg and ended up dying just a couple weeks later. So that church, Fellowship Baptist in Watertown, is going through a lot. They have really taken care of the pastor's wife during this time, and really as an example of what a church should do for their pastor and pastor's wife. They really took care of them. I want to commend you. I understand you sent your pastor to Hawaii and gave him a two-way ticket, so that's always nice. He's suffering for the Lord in Hawaii right now. Yeah. I'm going to have a chat with him, I think, find out what his secret is. But I do want to commend you for appreciating your pastor. He is a great man of God, and it's a real privilege to have him as a friend. Well, I told you this morning, last January I had taken all the classwork for a doctorate in ministries before I came to New York in 1986. But in the new pastorate, I got sidetracked and didn't finish the major project. And so I kind of laid buried that, well, that's just something I'm not going to do. And a couple of years ago, a friend of mine is the dean at Maranatha Baptist University. He said, you were taking work toward your doctorate, weren't you? Yes, we're starting a new program, and we'll give you credit for the classes you took. You will have to take two classes, and you'll have to do the major project. So I took the two classes this year. One in January, one in the summer. The classes were done with what's called Zoom meeting, which is amazing. There were 12 of us in a classroom, except we weren't in the classroom. We were in our homes behind a computer. I could see all 12 members, including the teacher. There are two teachers, Baptist Polity. One was Baptist Polity, but distinctives is part of what that is. One was in Wisconsin. One was in Decatur, Alabama. One of the people in the class was in Thailand, and he was 12 hours ahead of us. So his day, you know, it was getting dark. We started at 8:30 in the morning. It was already 8:30 at night. We went till 5. So the poor guy was up all night for 5 nights. But it was really a neat experience. I really enjoyed it. Our assignment for the first class was to do 4 messages on one of the Baptist distinctives. I cheated a little bit by permission to do 2, individual soul liberty, and then also separation of church and state. I have to work now on the major project. This is a thesis. It's a research document. Normally, it's a practical ministry. They've indicated they would let me do pure research. And I'm going to take this this separation of church and state and develop that into the main research packet. And I'd like to be able to print it someday or put it into publication, write a book. Barb's been after me for a lot of years to write a book. I have written a few things. They're on the table here. You're welcome to them. They're free. The brochures are called The Truth About. There's about 20 topics or more now. The latest one's on immunizations. I am not an anti-vaxxer. I do have objections to the HIV immunization given to minors. I mean, it's a sexually transmitted disease, and I think you're sending the wrong message to a kid when you give them that. But the other vaccination, I think it's wise to have them. When I was a kid, I was diagnosed with polio, and God healed me. But polio in the 1950s was a very, very scary disease. And it's basically been eradicated by science, and we're thankful for the progress that it's made. A lot of diseases that once were common are almost unheard of today. There is the measles outbreak that happened last year was primarily in the Hadassah community or Orthodox Jewish community, primarily in metropolitan New York City. But it is believed it was brought in by people that were illegal aliens who had not been immunized. And that's kind of what's not in the news. That's part of what's happening. So let's talk about separation of church and state. That's a Baptist distinctive. We saw this morning the Baptist distinctives, the Bible's sole authority for faith and practice, the autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, two ordinances of the local church, individual soul liberty, saved and baptized church membership. Dr. Weeks, that was my professor in college, thought that that was the, next to the Bible, was the most important Baptist distinctive. There are a lot of churches that believe the Bible, but they don't require members to be saved and baptized. Churches that practice infant baptism, by and large, have unbelieving members because they've never been saved. They've never personally received Christ as Savior. So that's one of the things that distinguishes us. Two officers of the local church are pastors and deacons. And then separation. There's actually three aspects of that, church and state, that we're going to look at tonight. Ethical, which has to do with worldliness, being separate from the world. And the third one has to do with ecclesiastical. We cannot cooperate with those who do not believe the Word of God in areas such as evangelism. That's simply prohibited in the Scripture. So let's think about the concept of separation church and state. God created three institutions for our good, the family in Genesis chapter 2, the state, Genesis chapter 9, and the church in Acts chapter 2. The family has a responsibility. The Word of God says, God blessed them, and said, God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The earth was made for man. Man was not made for the earth. That's the difference between us and the radical environment. But the family was designed to reproduce. The state, formed in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the first mention of human government, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And then, of course, Romans 13, other passages as well, reminding us to be subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The church was formed, I believe, in Acts chapter 2. I think Jesus was organizing it in the New Testament, but it became a living thing in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added to them 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's the fourfold function of the church. Now, the conviction. This passage is used every time I have a book, almost every time I read a book on the subject of separation of church and state. From a Christian perspective, they always mention this passage in Matthew 22. The Pharisees, Sadducees, thought they would trap Jesus again. They were always trying to trap him with his words. So they came to him and said, Master, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, their thought is, if he says, yes, you pay taxes to Caesar, he would offend the Jews who were objecting to paying taxes to a foreign power that was occupying them. If he said, no, don't pay the taxes, then he's rebelling against Rome, and he would be in danger of the Roman government arresting him and perhaps doing worse. Of course, he took out a coin and said, whose image is this? And they said, well, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, there's implied in that, before I move to the next one, it's implied in that, whose image are you in? God's. See? There's certain things. Government, we believe in limited government. That is, God established government, but he set boundaries for government. Limits. And part of that we'll see in just a minute. Here's another part of the conviction. I mentioned the New Directory for Baptist Churches this morning by Hiscox. Proposition 7, civil governments, rulers, magistrates are to be respected. And all temporal matters not contrary to conscience and the word of God to be obeyed. But they have no jurisdiction over spiritual concerns. They have no right to dictation to or control over or of interference with matters of religion, but are bound to protect all good citizens in a peaceful enjoyment of their religious gifts and privileges. So that has to do with religious liberty. We could picture the interaction between these three branches or three institutions that God established by three circles. We have, first of all, the family, which was started first, then the state, and then the church. Now, each of these have certain responsibilities. Now, which of these belongs to God? You're kind of quiet. All of them. Sure. All of them. So when we're talking about separation of church and state, we're not talking about separating God from state. The state is answerable to God. In America, when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, it's one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. When we look at our coins or dollar bill, you'll see every bill. Every bill has on it written, in God we trust. So we're not talking about separating God from government. That's what's misunderstood. There are people that want to do that, and that's really very improper. Now, when these three are cooperating together, we have the sweet spot, which is a blessed nation. You won't be able to read that too well. But what happens when the state tries to take over the church? Well, you have a spiritual problem. You have battles. And the same is true when it takes over the family. You have a totalitarian government, or what we like to call in New York, the nanny state. The nanny state is, we're going to take care of you. You're too dumb to take care of your kids properly, so we're going to tell you how you have to treat them, how you have to raise them. You have to immunize them, for instance. That's something that should be the right of a parent, not the right of the state. The state is interfering in the function of the family. You'll see the same thing. Now, part of the reason we have a conflict is we're a part of all three institutions. I am a member of a family. I have certain responsibilities because I am in a family. I am a son, first of all. My mom and dad are with the Lord. I'm a son-in-law now, taking care of my mother-in-law. But I have responsibilities as a son. I have responsibilities then as a husband, to take care of my wife, to provide for her, to watch out, to protect her. Those are all biblical requirements. Then I have responsibility as a dad. I have four kids. Now, they're all raised, but that doesn't mean my responsibility to them ended. I still have a responsibility to set an example for them. And when they ask, give them good advice. Now, when they don't ask, that may be stepping over the line. But then I'm also a grandpa. And I have a responsibility to my grandkids. Part of them is to love them. Part of them is to help them, you know, along the way. Part of them is to show them and tell them my story, what God has done in my life to encourage them in their life to walk with God. It is a blessing. I said to somebody earlier today, grandkids are fun. They're a lot more fun than kids. You know, you love them when they're kids. That's a great thing, but those grandkids, you know, when you hold that first grandchild for the first time, what a thrill that is. And when they, you know, you play with them, you fuss with them, you care for them. When they get fussy and, you know, angry, you hand them back. It's a, you know, it's your vengeance on your kids. Someday you're going to have a kid just like you. When it happens, it is a fun experience to go through, let me tell you. Well, that sweet spot has rarely been, whoa, I really skipped there. Sorry about that. That sweet spot has rarely been experienced in history. There's always a tension between church and state, and even the family can try and take over for the church, replace the church, can try to replace the family, and you know, it's just, there's a tension that's always there. Well, this morning we saw a God-given right to religious liberty. That is given to us by God. But why then is it not experienced worldwide? Because of this problem of separation of church and state. And how did we get here? Well, it really started with a compromise. The early church faced persecution. Rome had religious liberty to a degree, but here's what they said. You can worship any god you want. That's fine. But when you pay your taxes, you have to bow to an image of Caesar and say, Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, we can't do that. Because Caesar is not Lord. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And as a result, they were persecuted. There were 10 waves of persecution from the time of the apostles. It began with the Jews persecuting, and then it became the Romans. And many, many Christians died in the Colosseums at Rome, being fed to lions and other things. But the church grew anyway. In Acts, we read some people seeing Paul and Barnabas saying, these are they that have turned the world upside down. And indeed, they had turned the world upside down. I guess it was Paul and Silas, excuse me. 312, Emperor Constantine claimed to have seen a burning cross and hearing the words, with this sign, conquer. In 313, the Edict of Milan, he legalized Christianity as a religion. In 380, long after his death, the church and state were actually merged. Rome became officially Christianity became the legal religion of the Roman Empire. Now, what happened is they took biblical Christianity and paganism and merged the two of them. That's how we got the Roman Catholic Church. That's eventually what happened. Caesar claimed to be the head of the church. Later was the popes. Popes would crown kings. The pope wears a three-tiered crown, claiming to have authority over heaven, earth, and the earth below the earth. So the church was merged. 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the wall of the church in Wittenberg and started what is called the Reformation. It really had begun earlier than that, and I've mentioned this morning, I think there have always been people that believe the New Testament and have been New Testament Christians. I would consider many of them to be Baptists, even though they didn't have that name. But Luther did say, the church is wrong, it needs to be reformed. He has stressed three truths, the Bible alone, faith alone, and grace alone. They really fell a little bit short, though, because he still believed that the church and the state ought to work together and be together. So he convinced the German princes to become Protestants or Lutherans, and then they began to persecute anybody that wasn't a Protestant or a Lutheran. So you end up still with the same battle. The other reformers did basically the same thing. The Reformation in England was different. Henry VIII declared himself to be the head of the Church of England in 1533. Henry, not the Pope. So he said, I am the head. So everybody in England, you send your tithes and offerings, not to Rome, but to London, and I will tell you what to believe and how to believe it. So whatever the king is, that's what you're going to be. The Puritans were people who said, the church needs to be purified. So they were trying to get it back to the New Testament. But they were still in this body of a state church. During the days of Mary, Queen Mary, who followed Henry, her dad, she sought to return the Church of England back to the Catholic Church. She put to death a lot of Christians who were of the Puritan or pilgrims as they were known, separatists. Here is Hugh Latimer making a statement, 1555. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. That's the kind of price that they paid for objecting to the king, or the queen in this case, being the head of the church. Elizabeth, when she became queen, it was thought that she would bring some stability, and she basically said, we're a broad enough tent to the Church of England. We can be part Catholic and we can be part Protestant. To this day, the Episcopal Church or Church of England is very much like that, some of one and some of the other. James became king in 1603. The biggest accomplishment, they had already begun translating the Bible into English. He wanted a standard version. And so he authorized, and it was the Puritans who primarily did it, who gave us the King James Version of the Bible. But he did persecute people, particularly those who would not do what he thought they should do in their churches. Now, in England at that time, the king or his emissaries, the bishop, Archbishop of Canterbury, would tell the pastors what to preach, what prayers to pray, and the pilgrims and said, we can't do that. Pilgrims in particular said, the church is so corrupt, we need to be separate. And as they studied the scriptures, they came to that right conclusion. And as a result, they were persecuted. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. This is a picture of a pastor of the pilgrims. I used to think it was a whole bunch of different groups that came together. It was one local church. One local church who said, we can't live under these conditions anymore. Let's go to the New World and find freedom. And that was that group called the Pilgrims. Here, when they were ready to take off, they had two ships. One of them was not seaworthy and had to turn back. So half of the Pilgrims stayed behind while the other half came to the New World. That's another story we've told you before. One of the people that helped finance that trip was Thomas Helweys. Now, the pilgrims didn't have money of their own, so they had to make arrangements with merchants. And one of them was a guy by the name of Thomas Helweys. Helweys is believed to have started the first, what is called a Baptist church in England. He wrote a pamphlet and addressed it to the king. It's a short declaration of the misery of iniquity. He said, if our Lord King by his discernment and judgment see that as Queen Mary, her sword of justice, had no power over her subjects' consciences, for then she had power to make them all Papists, or Catholics, and all that resisted her therein suffered justly as evildoers. She punished them. Neither hath our Lord the King, that by that sword of justice power over his subjects, conscience for all earthly powers are one and the same in their several dominions. Basically said, God has set limits, and you've exceeded those limits. You're exceeding your authority by telling people what they must believe. For that, James threw him in prison. That's where he ended up spending the rest of his life. The pilgrims were followed by the Puritans. There was a great migration in the 1630s, 1640s. They came, we know of them, mostly from the New World. 20,000 just within a 20-year period, about 40,000 people came. They pretty well absorbed the pilgrims. And the idea of separation of church-state moved to the New World. Here's the conflict. We could look at different parts of the colonies, but we're going to look just at a couple of them where the battle was more intense and where Baptists had a major role. Massachusetts, the Puritans, made their church the state church of Massachusetts. So church attendance was required by law. Taxes were used to support the church and the clergy. They had laws, moral laws, that some of them were very good, but we won't talk about that. By 1645, law specifically banned Baptists, calling them the troublers of the churches in all places. So they said, those Baptists, we can't have them in our colony. So what they did is they came to the New World for religious liberty for themselves, but not for anybody else. You see the problem with that? Religious liberty has to be for all. So the Baptists objected. Isaac Bacchus was a famous Baptist preacher, 1724 to 1806. He led the fight for religious freedom in not only New England, but all the United States. But Massachusetts continued to have a state church clear up until 1833. So even forming a new constitution, they still had a state church, which meant if you were in Massachusetts, you were by law a member of the state church. Your taxes went to support the clergy and the churches. And you were forbidden from preaching, listening to sermons or having somebody preach another that was not licensed by the state. And many were persecuted. Bacchus wrote a number of things. One of them he wrote was an appeal for the public of religious liberty against the oppressions of the present day. In it he said, "Now who can hear Christ declare that his kingdom is not of this world, and yet believe the blending of church and state together can be pleasing to him?" How can that happen? Roger Williams was one of the people that got in conflict with the church in Massachusetts. He became a Baptist by conviction, began to baptize converts and say that infant baptism was invalid. He ended up being banished from the colony and establishing the colony of Rhode Island. Some believe he started the First Baptist Church. There are two churches, both claiming to be the First Baptist Church in the New World. One started by Bacchus, or by Williams. The other started by a man by the name of John Clark. Now, Williams later on to become a seeker and became kind of a mystic, and so a lot of Baptists like to look at John Clark instead, who was a solid fellow. He was a physician, Baptist minister, co-founder of the colony of Rhode Island. He ended up writing the Royal Charter, which the first place in the world guaranteed religious liberty. So the Royal Charter of Rhode Island gave the colonists freedom to elect their own governor, to write their own laws with very broad guidelines. It also stipulated that no person residing in the colony could molest, punish, or disquiet it for calling into question differences of opinion in matters of religion. Thus, Rhode Island became the first place on earth to recognize religious freedom. The Great Awakening had a great impact on America. In fact, I don't think there would be an America if there had not been the Great Awakening. It was a sleeping, dead church that suddenly was stirred by the Spirit of God through the instrumentality of several different individuals. John Whitfield was one, or George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards another, but there were others, Jubal Stearns and some others, who was a Baptist preacher. A great revival. Now, Whitfield had been banned from preaching in England in the churches. He was not allowed to preach in the state churches here, so he went to the fields and preached. And when he did, people came from miles around. In Philadelphia, it is said that he preached to 30,000 people at one time. Multitudes were saved. Edwards, when he preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he was concerned the people in his church were non-believers. So when he preached the word of God, power came down. Now, Edwards is a fascinating individual. He read his sermons in a monotone, but the power of God was on him. And people began to cry out for mercy. Multitudes were saved. Well, Whitfield, in the height of this revival, was upset because his converts, who he called his baby chicks, were becoming ducks. What he meant by that was they were joining the Baptist churches. This is a time of great expansion of Baptists in America. It is estimated, by the way, that there were 3 million people that were living in the United States at the time of the American Revolution, 2 million of which had been saved in the Great Awakening. So it's an incredible time of revival. In Virginia, the Church of England was declared the official Church of Virginia in 1619. The colonial law required residents to worship in an Anglican church. Parents were required to baptize their infants. That's in quotes because it's not real baptism. Taxes were used to support the clergy and a license required to preach. Well, those Baptists wouldn't get a license. Separation of church and state. So they just began preaching the word of God. And there's some journals that are written. Here's some that are compiled by an author talking about imprisoned preachers and religious liberty in Virginia. Here's some of the punishments. Pelted with apples and stones, dunked and nearly drowned by 20 men, commanded to take a dram or be whipped, that's wine. Jailed for permitting a man to pray. Put a man in jail because he dared to pray. without permission. Arrested as a vagabond and schismatic, pulled down and hauled about by the hair, tried to suffocate him with smoke, tried to blow him up with gunpowder. Drunken rowdies put in the same cell with him. Horses ridden over his hearers at jail, dragged off a stage. See, they put him in jail, and the preachers would preach from the jail. People crowd around the jail to listen, and so they were upset about all of that. This moved a number of our founders, several of which were young lawyers in Virginia, and they got their start practicing law defending Baptist preachers. James Madison is considered the father of our Constitution. He wrote to a friend in 1774. Now remember, 1776 is when we signed the Declaration of Independence. He was one of the signers. So 1774, he writes to a friend. He's concerned about what's going on in Virginia. What's going on that bothers him? The British? No, he says. The worst news he had to deliver was diabolical hell conserved by the principle of persecution, which was raging in the colony. Pray for the liberty of conscience to revive among us. He said, the worst thing going on is what's happening, the persecution, particularly against Baptists. He worked along with others to pass, Thomas Jefferson was the other one that worked hard on it, that religion, the Virginia Bill of Rights, which was signed June 17, 1776, so 1 month before the Declaration, that religion, the duty of which we owe our Creator, and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. Therefore, all men are equally entitled to a free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the duty and practice of all Christian forbearance and love and charity toward each other. So Virginia, the battle was won. Baptists played a major role in the American Revolution. They were numerous. One third of all the chaplains in the Continental Army were Baptist preachers, the most famous of which is John Ganto. John Ganto was George Washington's personal chaplain. There is a stained glass window and some records in First Baptist Church in New York City where Ganto was a pastor. Showing the stained glass window shows George Washington being baptized upon profession of faith by immersion. And they recorded that. He did stay a lifelong member of the Anglican Church, though, so some dispute that. But it is not disputed that at the end of the war, Washington gathered his officers and asked the chaplain, John Ganto, to lead in prayer. They had a tremendous influence. Constitutional Convention was held in 1787. Afterward, you have to ratify it. There were two groups, the Federalists that were for it and the Anti-Federalists that were against it. Sam Adams, George Mason, Patrick Henry were against. The big champions writing for it were Hamilton, Jefferson, and John Jay. Now, the way they did this, they would publish articles under a pseudonym, and then the other side would write an answer, and it was public debate that was held in the newspaper. People were readers then and didn't have TV or radio. This is how they learned, and there was quite a discussion. Now, to get the Constitution, we had the Articles of Confederation. They had written the Constitution. Now it's got to be ratified by three-fourths of the states. So this battle is raging state by state. In Virginia, which was one of the key states, a popular preacher named John Leland was instrumental. He was running for being a delegate from the same district as James Madison. And Madison asked to meet with him, and he said, "What is it you Baptists want?" He said, "We need a Bill of Rights that guarantees our religious liberty." Madison said, "If you'll support the Constitution, allow me to be the delegate, I guarantee you that we will get a Bill of Rights passed as soon as possible." They agreed, and that was done. Here's a drawing of him. John Leland wrote, "Every man must give account of himself to God, and therefore every man ought to be at liberty to serve God in a way that he can best reconcile to his conscience. If government can answer for individuals at the day of judgment, let men be controlled by it in religious matters. Otherwise, let men be free." This was not an easy battle. This was a hard-fought battle. First Amendment was passed. Here's what it says. "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Then other rights are listed as well. Now, who's limited by that amendment? The church or the state? The state. The state shall make no laws. So the state is limited. The intention was to limit the state, to keep the state out of the affairs of the church. But we're in a present conflict. Let me back up. I think I skipped part of what I should have explained about the family. I'm not only a member of a family, I'm also a part of a church. I have responsibilities to my church, and I'm part of a state. So I am in three things. Those are three institutions, but you are all in three institutions too. All of them have a part in your life. And there is some interaction between them. Church buys a bus. It has to get a license from the state to operate on the public roads. So there's always some interaction, but there's always possibility for problems. What is the conflict right now? Well, Ronald Reagan said, "I hope we will recognize the true meaning of the First Amendment. Its words were meant to guarantee freedom of religion to everyone. But I believe the First Amendment has been twisted to a point that freedom of religion is in danger of becoming freedom from religion." He was exactly right. That is what's happening today. We have the danger of statism. That is the state. Men will instinctively have a God. People that reject the true and the living God will substitute something else, and a lot of people in our country have substituted government. So the government will take care of us. The government will provide us free college tuition. The government will provide us free health insurance. The government will provide. But see, when you do that, every time you have more government, you lose your liberty. Here's how it works. Big government, little freedom. A lot of freedom, little government. And that's the tension that we're in right now. Government is growing and freedom is decreasing. So the danger of statism. I cite some things there. Secularism. Instead of in God we trust, it's becoming in man we trust. Humanism basically dominates the dominating philosophy of our public schools. Man-centered, not God-centered. Evolution, time and chance has replaced creation. Relativism, there's no absolute right or wrong. So how do we get people that justify things like abortion? Who are you to tell me what to do? What about gay marriage? How does that hurt you? Well, it does hurt you because it's a counterfeit marriage. But you see, it's no one's going to tell us what to do. And yet they're embracing government telling us what to do. So it's kind of a strange paradox. Then the danger of what I call sexism. Religious liberty is in a direct conflict with homosexual rights, transgender rights, gay marriage, etc. Beto O'Rourke said a while back that churches that do not support gay marriage should lose their tax-exempt status. Government's going to force churches what to believe and practice. Hillary Clinton has said concerning abortion, we have to change the views of those people. We're going to change it. How do we do that? Well, we're going to force them to believe that there's a danger of Satanism. Satan is on the rise in the whole world right now. There's radical Islam where Christians are being beheaded in many parts of the world. Within the last 2 weeks, Iran hanged five individuals publicly for converting from Islam to Christianity. A lot of people are facing persecution around the world, but it's not only Islam. There's also militant Hinduism. The leaders in India say that to be an Indian, you have to be Hindu. Therefore, they're persecuting Christians. Church property is being confiscated. People are losing their rights. It's against the law to try to convert anyone in India. You can be arrested. Missionary activity is prohibited in that country. Communism, China is cracking down on Christians. You see that all over the world. Militant Buddhism, which is kind of a strange concept. And then we have the rise of witchcraft. They're open witches. And there's a lot of them. There's an organization that have hundreds of members on Facebook that are witches that are meeting once a month under the full moon praying a curse on the President of the United States. So we're, and don't think they're going to allow you to have religious liberty. They get more power and control. They hate us. Let me leave you with these words from President Reagan. Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, handed on for them to the same, or one day we will spend our days in our sunset years telling our children and grandchildren what it was once like to live in the United States where men were free. Listen, if we as Christians don't rise up, this next election is going to be very, very important. We've had a reprieve, I think, in the battle for religious liberty, but there's inroads coming and there's battles coming that need to be faced. And we're going to have to stand up. Our Baptist ancestors did. That was really their contribution to America, is our religious freedom. But it's going to be lost unless we stand up for what's right. Father, thank you for this church that does stand up for what's right. Thank you for Pastor. We pray you bless him and his wife as they travel, enjoy their vacation. Father, we thank you for this church standing. And Lord, we need other churches to rise, to rise and shine, to show this lost and dying world what it means to live free in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.